Thank you, Pastor Allen. Great verses this morning. We are going to attempt in the 3 weeks leading up to Christmas Eve to cover the first chapter of Luke, which is going to be quite an adventure. So before jumping into it, let's just take a word or take a moment and go to the Lord in a word of prayer and just ask Him to help us. This is quite a passage we're going to study today, and we really need His help. So join me. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. Father, it is so abundant. We are in awe of Your goodness that You've displayed to us in Christ. And Father, as we kind of turn our attention now to a particular season in Your plan for the ages, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son coming to earth and taking upon Himself human flesh to rescue us from our sin. Father, as we start to study these things and prepare our hearts for such things, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit be moving inside of us. For those this morning who come here lost in their sin and still trying to feel their way through this world apart from You, Lord, I pray that You would draw and that You would convict and that You would show the glory and the great need for Your Son. And for those of us who come this morning in Christ, fully assured of our standing before You, I pray that You would edify our hearts and You would make us more and more into the image of Your Son. So Lord, just bless this morning, especially. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you've been following with us, each week we finally finished the Sermon on the Mount, just in time to turn our attention to a very glorious, glorious time of the year. An opportunity to focus on one particular event, a particular event that changed the course of human history, and that, of course, would be the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think we all become intoxicated to some degree by this season, whether it's the Christmas lights, the beautifully decorated trees, maybe it's the thought of seeing young children excitedly tear open gifts on Christmas morning. It's very easy to get lost in those things and kind of miss the whole point behind the season. Much of what we experience each year is taken on a secular tone. We talked this past Wednesday night that one of the things that's very fascinating is as you go Christmas shopping, you'll be selecting Christmas presents next to a Muslim lady wearing a hijab. That kind of boggles my mind because they would obviously deny everything that we celebrate about Christmas. So it tells us that Christmas is kind of split into a two-headed monster. So we as Christians must fight hard to not let the secular expression of Christmas overtake the true meaning of Christmas. The celebration of the fact that God came down. God came down and took on human flesh. And in doing that, He answers one of the most important questions in the universe. What is that question? How is sinful man made right with a holy God? I don't know if there are too many more important questions than that. It's a haunting question. One, a question that angels long to know the answer to. Man is separated from God because of their sin. They're utterly defiled. How could he ever be cleansed? How will this ever work? Could it be that a holy God would just allow unclean, defiled men into his presence? Just come on in. As though their defilement was not that big of a thing and his holiness is not that big of a thing. Well, the answer, according to places like Revelation 21, where it says nothing unclean will enter into the eternal state, tells us no. God can't just let defiled man be in his presence. It's not an option. Defilement, sin, cannot exist in the presence of God eternally. And we know that the final desired state of man is the eternal presence of God. Because in the eternal presence of God is where we finally, after all of this, get to experience true hope and true peace and true joy. Okay, well, could it be perhaps that God will just wink at sin? He'll deem it not that big of a deal. He'll be like the old grandfather who, when you tell him that you stole the pack of gum from the convenience store, he says, "Oh, everybody's done that. Don't worry about it. Come sit on my lap." Well, no. Because God himself says that if he just justifies the wicked, if he says, "You're wicked, oh, you're innocent, don't worry about it," he is, by his own words, an abomination. So for God to do that, he would have to violate his holy character. He would have to completely violate the essence of who he is as God. So just letting sin pass into God's judgment, or into God's presence at the judgment, is not an option. Nor is brushing it aside and forgetting about it as though it's no big deal at all. So the question that still remains is this: how is sinful man made right with a holy God? That answer is only found in Jesus Christ. It's the only place. In Jesus Christ is the only place where we can find the right to be exclusive. There are no other options. God comes to earth. God takes on human flesh to solve the great dilemma. It is the only answer to the dilemma. And that great answer from that great God is what we celebrate this time of year. And that answer, that God, that Christ, is incredibly worthy of immense celebration. This time of year and all times of year. Part of me loves this season where we focus on the birth of Christ. Part of me loves the resurrection season where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And part of me says, boy, those two things should be part of my celebration every day because of what they mean. So traditionally, we celebrate Christ's birth on December 25th. Obviously, you know whether that's actually the date or not has been long a subject of debate. Here, the closest Sunday to that day is December 24th. We call that Christmas Eve. And on that day, we will focus entirely on the birth of Jesus Christ. So beginning today, I thought it best to take these 3 weeks and lead up to that celebration. How? Well, really the only way I know how, let's just open God's Word and let God's Word take us there from the Gospel of Luke. So we are going to try to break 80 verses into three parts. So we're not going to cover every little thing in depth. This will not be a line-by-line study like we set out to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Further, the type of teaching we will encounter in these weeks is different than what we've been encountering in the Sermon on the Mount. This is called narrative. When we read Luke chapter 1, it's the telling of a story. Less of "do this," we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, you see that in Paul's writings, and more of "this is what's going on." And it's left up to us to extract the truths that are applicable to us. Further, before we jump in, what is interesting is not too much is known about Luke. So if I were to talk to some of you guys, or you to talk to one another after service, and you were to say, "Tell me what you know about Luke," we'd all probably recite the same two or three things, because there's not a lot we know about the guy past a few simple details. First, we know that he wrote a gospel and the book of Acts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That we know. Second, he accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys, allowing for that eyewitness account that's recorded in the book of Acts. Third, we can tell from a passage such as, I think I have Ephesians 4, 10, and 11. Uh-oh, this guy's petering out on me here. There it is. Whoop, one, two. Paul says this, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes, do you welcome him? And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. So Paul says, there's a group of us, and some of us are Jews, and some of us aren't. And he goes on to name the Jews, and Luke's not in there. So we can deduce that Luke is a Gentile. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Luke accompanied Paul in his missionary journeys, and Luke is a Gentile. And then lastly, from further on in Colossians chapter 4, we find that Luke is a physician. And God would use this Gentile physician to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit two books, Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, with the great detail of a physician. I wonder if his handwriting was as messy as my doctor's handwriting. I can't read anything that guy writes. But that's another conversation. Traditionally, and what's fascinating, if you were to look at older scrolls of New Testament writings, Luke and the book of Acts were together. They weren't separated. It was just a continuation. Acts was just a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. We come to the age where we start binding Bibles for our use. The desire is to keep all the Gospels together, separated, four together, so we kind of rip it away from Acts. But that's not how originally it was set out to be. It's supposed to be read together. So, Luke opens his Gospel account. So now we're looking at Luke chapter 1 with a statement of dedication. It's an introduction in the first four verses. And we're not going to dive into that. Because of what we're trying to accomplish, 80 verses, we're not going to dive into that. But there are some interesting things. So if you look at, just on your own, look at the first four verses, you'll see certain things that stick out. Like, there seems to be other people that are writing accounts of Jesus' life. So other people are writing certain things about what they witnessed. So that's going around at these times. And Luke incorporates their eyewitness accounts into his writing. Second thing that's interesting is both this gospel and the book of Acts are letters written to this guy named Theophilus. We really don't know much about Theophilus. If you were to look at older theologians and historians, they're divided. Some say he was a Roman governor. Some say he was a high priest. So maybe some afternoon study, interesting stuff. If you want to take a look and confuse yourself further like I was, you're welcome to it. But for our purposes, we are going to begin our journey in the fifth verse of Luke chapter 1. What's beautiful about, if we set apart three chunks of Luke chapter 1, this chunk is a very practical chunk. When we get to things like Mary's Magnificat, kind of her song of praise, which we'll talk about next week, and then in 2 weeks, God willing, we talk about Zechariah's prophecy. Those are theologically rich. I mean, this passage here is gloriously practical and gloriously applicable. So let's set the stage as we enter Luke 1. Where are we in redemptive history? Where are we in the grand story? Well, the nation, the chosen people of God, the people through whom we're going to find the answer to this question, through the nation, have not heard from their covenant God for 400 years. And even in past times before that, when they were in rebellion to Him and they weren't living according to the law and they weren't living according to God's will for them, they still heard from them. It wasn't always good what they heard from Him through His prophets, but they always heard from Him. They knew He was still there. They knew He was watching over them. And then, at a certain period, the line just goes dead. It goes silent. For 400 plus years, 10 generations, communication from their God through His prophets to His people had ceased. And during that time, the nation is being tossed to and fro under different regimes. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and now at this time, they were under the control of the most powerful empire of them all, the Roman Empire. God's people, the nation of His love, were under the brutal control of a Gentile regime. And all during that time, God is silent. It's a frightening place to be. Wondering, I'm sure, how long, O Lord? This isn't going well. How long? Has He abandoned us? Maybe He's abandoned us. We're not hearing from Him. This isn't getting any better. The regimes that we're under are getting more and more brutal. Has He abandoned us? I think we all wrestle with those thoughts. And Luke records the glorious ending of that silence. The point where at the perfect time, God chooses to act. God chooses to begin His long prophesied plan of rescue. God, in His wisdom as Creator, has always chosen to act through people, through His image bearers. And when we are introduced to Luke's narrative, we are introduced to some key people in God's story, beginning with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And from these people, we learn a lot. And we're gonna really focus on them this morning. We don't just learn details about, like, well, this is what these people did. We don't just want to learn like we're reading a newspaper, just getting details of the story. But we learn a lot about the types of people God chooses to use. We learn a lot about God. We learn a lot about His plan. We learn a lot about His kingdom by looking at Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the types of people God uses gives a lot of hope to those of us sitting here this morning, no matter where you're at. Most of us sitting here are nothing great by earthly standards, struggling through the days, stunned by this mean old world, yet humbled by our great God. So verse 5, we find these words: in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. The end of the silence. The end of the silence. The beginning of the rescue. The beginning of the end was going to come through two humble people, two humble, faithful people, two humble, faithful, old people. Senior saints, if you will. I keep telling them they're not done. Zechariah, a priest in the division of Abijah. So if you were to look later to understand this division stuff, you'll see in 1 Chronicles 24, the purpose is to divide the priesthood into 24 divisions. 24 divisions. After the exile, after the return from exile, only four of the 24 remain. And of those four divisions, the division of Abijah was the least prestigious. Kind of the also-ran of divisions. Least is a major principle in God's kingdom. Elizabeth, from the priestly tribe of Aaron, the scriptures tell us, and she's described as barren, without child. Scripture in places like Genesis and Leviticus mark barrenness as a curse from God. It isn't always a curse from God. Don't get that. But it could be. In Jewish culture, it was assumed to be a curse from God. A source of shame for women. They were often despised. In a culture that so emphasized children, a quiver full of arrows, a heritage, not having any children surely was a sign there's something wrong with you. Think of how that reflected on Elizabeth. Think of how that reflected upon Zechariah in his role as a priest. So a barren woman and a priest in the least notable of priestly divisions brings us to a biblical principle. We're going to extract, I don't even know how many biblical principles from this, so good time to have a pen and a piece of paper, because this passage is loaded with principles of Scripture that are wonderfully put on display. The first one here being this: God uses the lowly and despised. He does. If you want to follow up on that a little bit, look at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, maybe this afternoon during your time of study. Paul says, look around you. See any CEOs? Senators? People who are on television every day? No. God uses the lowly and despised of the world. Why? So no man can boast and he can show his power through them. This is exactly the type of people God chooses to work through. The lowly and despised. But note how they are described here. Note how they are described. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Does this mean they were sinless? No. Or they wouldn't need Christ. Does this mean that they were justified? They were innocent before God? No. We're talking about a righteousness, kind of in the way that Jesus refers to it. We just went through this passage some weeks ago. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. It's the kind of righteousness. It's not the saving. It's not the saving righteousness, the perfect righteousness we need to bypass the judgment that is only available in Christ. It's not that. One commentator puts it this way, and this is helpful. This is helpful. He says, this does not imply sinlessness, but someone who faithfully responds to their understanding of God's will and ways. Faithfully. Faithfully. Biblical principle there, pretty simple, right? God blesses those who love Him and seek to obey Him. He just does. We see it at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. With the Beatitudes, starts with, blessed are those. Psalm 1, which we always would hold up as kind of the companion in some ways to the Sermon on the Mount, starts with, blessed are those. Blessed is the man. Always remember that. Love him first and obey his commands. If you love him first and obey his commands, you are assured of his blessing. That is the beautiful simplicity of the Christian faith. Don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't need to know how to speak Greek. You don't have to use high words to impress your friends. Just love God and obey him, and you will be blessed. Think of how easy it would have been for Elizabeth to become embittered because God had not answered her prayers. Her reproach in the eyes of the people remained. Or think of how easy it would have been for Zechariah to turn his back on God. I serve you all these years faithfully as priest, and you won't answer me? How easy would that have been? I'm doing everything you tell me to do according to the dictates of your law for your glory and the good of your people, and this is what I get? That would have been very easy to fall into that mindset. And I think our own hearts in similar situations, it would have been very easy for us to fall in that kind of bitterness. Some of us are falling into that bitterness right now about something going on in our lives. But they don't do that. What do? They remain, both of them, remain faithful to God, pursuing righteousness, obeying his command out of just love for him. And God is going to bless these humble, faithful people who trusted in him, who believed that he was the faithful, covenant-keeping God who looked at his words and looked out here and said, well, this doesn't match this, but I'm going to believe you are who you say you are, and you're going to do what you said you're going to do. God blesses that. And he blesses them by using them in a grand way. So if we skip down to verse 8, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So Zechariah, this faithful old priest, is chosen to offer incense. For some, it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. For some, they would never get this opportunity. Incense symbolizing just the rising of the prayers of the people to their God. It was a privileged position to go as priest and enter into that on behalf of the people. The lot, a way of allowing God to choose. We see them do it when they have to replace Judas as an apostle. The lot, in this case, falls on Zechariah. And when he goes into the holy place to offer incense, it happens. It happens. The 400 years of silence was ending. Not through the guys with the high robes and long beards. Not through the guys who pretended themselves holier than everyone else and desired the chief seats in the synagogues. But through the humble, the lowly, and the faithful. God was breaking in. And he does it by sending his messenger, angel Gabriel, to this priest of humble estate. And Zechariah, he responds like we all would, right? I'm right with him. The angel says to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. As shocking as it was to have an angel appearing before him, had to be what the angel was announcing. God has heard your prayer, and God has answered. So another biblical principle we can extract there is this. God always hears and always answers our prayer. If I stop right there, I become a prosperity gospel preacher and I'm on TBN this afternoon, right? So we don't stop there. According to his good will for us. This is mirroring Jesus' language on the Sermon on the Mount of knock, ask, ask, seek, and knock, and it will be given to you. Not always in the way we ask, nor in the time in which we ask it, but always in a way that is a perfect fatherly response by God, knowing his children. The angel says he heard Zechariah's prayers, and we could rest assured that he also heard Elizabeth's prayers. And the angel comes and tells him that he is answering those prayers. Your barren wife, well past childbearing years, will give birth. Not to any child, one that will be named John. And we know for the part of the chapter where that we're not going to spend a ton of time in now and then in the future is there's a great tussle about that, right? He should be named after the father. God says he'll be named John. Hebrew, Yahweh is gracious. Your son is going to be born. He is going to be named Yahweh is gracious, and your son is going to be a major character in God's redemptive plan. Biblical principle there is God grants us grace in abundance. Now, it's not always giving, doesn't always take the form of giving birth to a prophet of God. But you think of these humble people, not only is it a child, grace, but it is such a picture of grace in never-ending abundance. The forerunner. Not only a child, but a son who is going to be specially used by God. You're going to rejoice. Many are going to rejoice. He's going to end up with his head on a platter. Not the way I want to go out. But many will rejoice at his birth because for whom he is preparing the way. So verse 15 of Luke 1 says, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will seemingly follow the Nazarite vow. You need more on that? Good. Sunday afternoon's filling up, isn't it? Great. So a little bit about the Nazarite vow this afternoon, marking him as specially set apart for special service to God. And what's interesting, too, is God will bless him with the Holy Spirit before he exits the womb. And then what else does it say at the beginning of verse 15? He will be great before the Lord. He will be great before the Lord. Who determines that he's great before the Lord? God does. So, how about another biblical principle? God is the one who determines greatness, not man. Well, that is so anti-worldly, right? Because I'm supposed to call some guy who catches a pigskin in an end zone great. Great in God's eyes is a humble submission to His will, allowing oneself to be used by God for His glory. That's great in God's eyes. God makes men great. Men do not make men great. Great men and women in the world, look how great I am. Look at all I do. I don't remember who said this. I think it's MacArthur, but it could be someone else. Who said, beware of people who are always the hero of the stories they tell. That is so true. Great in the eyes of the world is I'm supposed to point to you all of my accomplishments. This is what Jesus is warning about in Matthew chapter 6, right? Of course I'm religious. You see how much I pray? Check me out. I was here at 5:30 this morning praying. Great in God's eyes are the words of John the Baptist before he gives it over to Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. John would be used mightily in God's plan. One of the key components in God's plan of rescue would be the ministry of preparation for the Messiah that John would execute. That ministry is referenced in verse 16 and 17. And he will turn. We think of turn. We will think of turn. What word do we think of when we think of turn? Repent. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah. We know later on Jesus says Elijah has come. It was John to turn the hearts to the fathers of the fathers to their children, and a disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He would prepare the way for the coming king. If you were in my men's class, when we started going through the Gospel of Mark, we talked about some of that imagery. If I were a king living by today's standards, and I had people just willing to do whatever I wanted them to do, and I decided that I was going to go into the city of Chicago, those guys would go to work getting rid of everything that blocked a straight path. They would fill in valleys. They would do anything. So it was a nice, flat, straight path, because that's what the king deserved. Well, John the Baptist comes, and he's preparing the way for the king, except that preparation is at the heart level, not the physical level. And his ministry is almost, these words in Luke, is almost a mirroring of the words of Malachi, that last prophet before the line goes dead. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great an awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Boy, I really want to teach you a principle about reading the prophets. So what you see there, when you read the prophets, sometimes I use the illustration of a mountain. So let's say you're driving through Colorado, and you're 75, 80 miles away from the Rocky Mountains. When you see the Rocky Mountains from that far away, it just looks like one mountain scape. That's it. And then as you get closer, you see, oh, there's some mountains here, there's some 4 or 5 miles away, there's some 5 or 6 miles away, but from far away, it looked like one just big mountain. As I get closer, I see there's tons of mountains. Well, a lot of times when you read the prophets talking about Messiah comes, it's like he's going to come, he's going to save his people, he's going to bring judgment, he's going to wrap this whole thing up. It's like they're seeing the mountains from 100 miles away. It all looks like one. It's called prophetic vision. But as we get into it, as we get close, we see, oh, he came. And then he was resurrected. And then sometime in the future will come the judgment. So don't get confused by those things. Just be aware that's how the prophets write sometimes. But the point is that John, in the spirit of Elijah, would preach a preparatory message. It would not be the literal return of Elijah, but one of the prophetic spirit of Elijah, telling the nation to turn, purify, and prepare to receive their Messiah. Or, as Matthew records, simply, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent. So there's that turn. There's that turn we talked about. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? King's here. That's why. Admit your defilement, repent of it, and purify themselves. So that is what John's baptism symbolized. John's baptism was supposed to be, I repent, I'm dirty, and it was supposed to almost be like a ceremonial washing. It's an acknowledgement that you're dirty, and it's a symbolizing of being washed of that defilement, preparing yourself for the great king who would fully and finally cleanse you. This John, the prophet of God, was the way preparer. He was going to come through two humble, righteous people. But in the moment, Zechariah doesn't believe him. Zechariah was a priest. So we could fully expect him to know the Old Testament scriptures better than any of us. And we can expect him fully to hear the words of this angel and think of Malachi and maybe even think, wait, my wife's going to give birth to Elijah? But what does he do? He responds in disbelief. He can't believe all this is possible. How shall I know this? Or you could render it almost as, how can I be sure of this? Zechariah looked at the circumstance, not to God. And what happened when he looked at his circumstance? His knees buckled. His faith wavered. We've all been there. Some of us are there this morning. The circumstances before you seem beyond God's control. And I would ask you to take your eyes off the circumstances and bring your eyes back to God, because there's nothing beyond his control. Zechariah, so don't feel bad if your knees buckle and you lose a little bit of faith, right? Zechariah's got an angel standing before him and he's not believing. There's some hope for us. So one of the biblical principles before I move on is this. God loves to work in the face of seemingly impossible circumstances. That's how he is. It's like we get to the end of our rope. Oh, I'm getting that. Oh, boy. You remember, forgive me for referencing a TV show, but like in the 1970s, so I was born in 1970, so I know a lot of you guys are saying, what are you talking about? I was retired by 1970. But in 1970, there was a really bad Batman show on. The guys in the actual costumes, and they would always leave you hanging, right? So so Batman would be slipping off this rope, and he's about to let go of the rope into the burning cauldron of acid. All hope is gone. There's no possible way out of this. Come back next week. But that's how life gets sometimes, right? We're at the end. We're barely hanging on. There's nothing but death. And then God comes in. That's how he loves to work. And we have to trust that. Whatever's before us, even though by our human eyes, there's no way this is going to work out. Never give up hope. Never. Now, Zechariah in that moment loses sight of that and says, can this really be true? And Gabriel says, really? Are you serious? So, do you know where I come from? Do you know who I am? I mean, I was seeing God just a minute ago. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to you to bring you this good news. He's like, consider the source, Zechariah. This isn't Huffington Post. This is real news. I stand in the presence of God. Could I possibly be deceiving you? The issue is not in the message I am bringing you. The issue is not certainly in the messenger from whom I bring it. The issue is in your lack of faith in this moment. And most of us know the rest of the next part of the story, that the angel strikes him mute. And I think there's a biblical principle there. And it is, if you don't listen to what I say, you're going to be mute. Just kidding. That's not it. That'd be great if I had that kind of power. Boy. It's this. Unbelief has consequences. It just does. We can fan that out a little bit if we're looking for other ways to say that, in that you reap what you sow. If you act in unbelief, you're going to reap the consequences of unbelief. We could start really big picture, eternally, if you die in unbelief, meaning that God has made provision for atonement. He has sent a savior, he has sent a rescuer, he has sent the only way a defiled one like you can be cleansed. If you reject that, if you die in that unbelief, the consequence is you will go to hell forever. That's an eternal consequence of unbelief. But even those of us who day by day waver in our faith, sometimes we let circumstances override our faith, and then we act out of the flesh according to those circumstances. And that has consequences. If you sow according to the flesh, you will reap according to the flesh. It's just, that's how this works. Doesn't by any means threaten our salvation, but it does impact our lives here, sometimes greatly. So in the case of Zechariah, it takes the form of the inability to speak. And then, so verses 20 through 23 record that. And then, this ends with Elizabeth's words, recorded in 24 and 25. But after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." Faithful God. Faithful God. And someone giving glory to that faithful God. She didn't say, "Oh, I finally struck the right balance of fertilization pills." No, it's God. This is all God. God. And the last principle, because I want to wrap this up at some point while it's still Sunday, the last principle is this, and this is such an important principle here, and we'll fill it in a little bit. It's this principle. God works in so many lives, in so many ways, at so many levels, all at once. All at once. Through one incident, God works in so many lives, in so many ways, and in so many levels. So think of Elizabeth's words here. Think of Elizabeth's words. God, by giving her a son, took away her reproach and her husband's reproach. Affects her and Zechariah. How do you think it affected those who watched Zechariah and Elizabeth all those years and wouldn't turn their back on God? Wouldn't doubt God's faithfulness? it was undoubtedly a testimony to those who watched Elizabeth all of those years, and it's rewarded. Her faithfulness pays off. What kind of encouragement and soul-stirring testimony would that have provided to the people around her? So her, those around her, there's another level, right? There's an eternal level. You sitting here today, 2,000 years later, are impacted by Elizabeth. That baby that she bore was going to be the way preparer for the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Just think about that. Think of all of the people impacted, and at so many different levels. Personal, friends during the time, 2,000 years of history after that, us today. That's how God works. So when something comes upon you, as you work through it, recognize that thing that's upon you is not there just for you. It's for those around you. This is our God. All right, in the name of time here, let's close. I just want to, if you missed any of these, let's just recap our principles, and then we'll sail into the sunset. Actually, we'll sail into a five-minute break before a meeting. But principle number one. Well, that was the one we just covered. Principle number one, God uses the lowly and despised. Boy. So boast in your poorness, right? What is the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. God blesses those who love Him and seek to obey Him. Beatitude language, Psalm 1 language. God always hears and answers our prayer according to His good will for us. Ask, seek, and knock, and it will be given to you, would be Jesus' take. God grants us grace in abundance. Why? Because that's His nature. He is a good and gracious God. And also He glorifies Himself through that. Wednesday night we talked about Ephesians 1. Go into Ephesians 1 this afternoon, add that to your study, and note how many times it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. ESV, I don't think gets that right. It says, praise of the glorious grace. Now there's definite article. To the praise of the glory of His grace. God displays His grace because it displays His glory. And He gets glory when we praise that grace. So God loves to pour that grace out upon His people because He's a gracious God. God is the one who determines greatness, not man. Great in God's eyes is a humble submission to God's will, allowing oneself to be used for His glory. We contrast that with the world that where it's very important for you to know just how great I am. God works in the face of seemingly impossible circumstance. If you think about that this afternoon, and you think of that bad Batman show, forgive me. I seek your forgiveness right now because I can't get that out of my head. Unbelief has consequences. For the believer, for those who are in Christ, they're not damning consequences, but we reap what we sow. Then lastly, be aware, as we just said before we entered this, that God works in so many lives, in so many ways, at so many levels, all at once. Believe that. Trust that. Walk by faith in that. Nourish yourself in these truths. When the circumstances are saying, that is not true, you say, yeah, it is, because God said it is. and glorify your God who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are just so thankful for your word and all of the riches contained in your word and just your faithfulness to your people that you display in that word, Father. So we praise your high and holy name. And Father, I ask that you would help us cling to these truths of who you are, Lord. Circumstances of the day are constantly trying to convince us that you aren't who you say you are. Father, we admit that our own remaining sin and our hearts join in that convincing. But Father, by the power of your Spirit, constantly bring us back and nourish us by your word and your Spirit that you are who you say you are, and you will always do what you say you will do. Bless us now, Father, towards that end. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.